On behalf of Jim and family, it's my pleasure to welcome you and to thank you for coming this afternoon. Let's stand for this responsive call to worship, which is printed in your bulletin. I'll read the light type and we'll read the dark together. While he was still on earth, Jesus prayed, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." God has answered Christ's prayer for Ann Whitman. We, her friends and family, have gathered here to rejoice in the faithfulness of our God, to praise him for the life of Ann Whitman, and the special joy of knowing her as our friend and loved one. We give thanks for Ann's life. We rejoice in the confidence that she is now in the presence of our wonderful Lord and Savior. And we lift our hearts in praise and gratitude to God for his gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's sing together, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." It's number 32 in your hymnal.
Thank you.
Amen. You may be seated.
So where else do we turn at a time like this than to the Bible? The eternal word of the sovereign Lord, the Lord of time, and the Lord of eternity, the Lord of all. And why do we start with Bible reading? Just a routine? Like putting on a tie or a nice dress? No, this Bible contains the narrative that Jim and the rest of the family and many of you here have staked your future on. It's the narrative that takes us through this tunnel of grief into the light of an eternity with Christ. We can't see it, but we know it's there. This is the underlying narrative that Jim and those who will be sharing today want to be sure you leave with. It provides the hope that moves us from what the Bible calls the perishable and the mortal, and really died, to the imperishable and the immortal, and has moved beyond this short life into an eternal life with Christ, along with millions of others who have put their belief and hope in Jesus Christ. It's a simple story. Anne's grandchildren who are here understand it, along with those of us who are much older. It's richer than 401ks. It's more thrilling than video games, Ian. It lasts longer than a vacation. So that's why we start with reading from the Bible. So from Paul's letter to the Colossians, he, God the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And then from 1 Corinthians, words inspired by God and written by the Apostle Paul. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's word.
Thank you all for coming today. We're here to celebrate the life of my mom. And it's good to see all of you and to see how many lives she's had an impact on over the course of her lifetime. Anna Letha Chauvin Whitman. Anne was a farm girl. She grew up on a farm east of Concrete, Washington, where her dad raised black Angus cattle and her mom raised chickens and had an egg route that extended throughout Skagit County. The Skagit River bordered the backside of their 300-acre farm. From the front yard, there was a beautiful view of Mount Baker, and the side yard looked up to Mount Sauk. Anne loved working with her dad in the fields, laying out irrigation pipe, even working in the silo during the harvest time. She was a very hard worker on the farm and helping her mom keep the house. She also loved all the farm animals and had pet dogs as she was growing up. She graduated from Concrete High School and was secretary of the student body her senior year. When she and her classmates went down to Mount Vernon for college day, her tender heart was in evidence as she said to her girlfriend, "Let's go over and talk to that man on the corner who has no one visiting him." As most of the students were gathered around the representatives from Washington State University and Western State in Bellingham. The man she decided to visit was the Dean of Admissions from Lewis and Clark College, and he impressed her with the beauty of the campus and the programs at Lewis and Clark. When she went home that evening, she told her mother that she had decided where she wanted to go to school. To her mother's surprise, her choice was Lewis and Clark. Since Lewis and Clark was a private school, her folks told her she would have to earn part of the money required to go there. So she found a job working on a floating fishing resort on the lake behind Ross Dam, near the headwaters of the Skagit River. At that time, there was no roadway into the resort. One had to take a lift from Diablo, then a tugboat from Diablo to Ross, climb switchbacks to the back of Ross Dam, and there meet a catamaran to get out to the resort. The resort was one that catered to business executives who would fly in on float planes, spend their time fishing, and then return to Seattle area or beyond. Anne cleaned cabins, washed linens, sold angleworms, and helped with whatever else was needed around the resort. She was such a hard worker that the resort owners terminated the other girl that was working with her and doubled their wages. She ended up working there every summer during her college years. She went in on Memorial Day, came out on Labor Day, handed her mother the check for her earnings, and that was her contribution for her college education. When Anne got to Lewis and Clark, she was given a job in the admissions office, thanks to the dean that she had spoken with as a high school senior. She did well in school, graduating with a bachelor's degree in business education, with the intention of teaching shorthand and typing. During her senior year, she was a student teacher at Clackamas High School and was offered a permanent teaching position. However, she declined their offer because she had other plans. After graduation, she married Jim Whitman and then went to work as a secretary in the Child Study Clinic of the University of Oregon Dental School while Jim completed his senior year. 2 years later, their first child, Steve, was born and became the center of the family's attention. When he was three, the family moved to Eugene, where later that year, their daughter Beth was born. At that point, Anne became a stay-at-home mom. Family was the center of her life. The family always came first, and she excelled as a teacher to the children, their mentor, and their friend. She read to them, helped them with their music lessons, taught them how to learn and memorize things, and encouraged them to strive for their very best. Dan came along in 1972, so the children were spaced sufficiently apart that each of them received individual attention from their mom. Since Jim traveled a lot in his work, she was the anchor person, being there for the family and helping them with whatever was needed. She was also a great hostess. After Jim became an organist at First Baptist Church and the family became very involved there, Anne became the hostess with the mostest. Our home was often filled with church friends as well as family, and those were the times of joy and laughter, with Anne making certain that every need was supplied. When the family moved to the Seattle area in 1975, she continued to make family a priority, with Stephen Junior High, Beth in grade school, Dan at home, and her niece Mariel, who had come to live with us, also in junior high. During those short years, the family was very involved at Westminster Chapel. So Anne's hosting included friends coming up from Eugene, friends from Westminster, and Jim's business colleagues from his work in the hospital field. After a move to the Chicago area, Jim's travel requirements increased even more. So once again, Anne was the anchor person for the family, supporting and taking care of all the family needs as Steve and Mariel went into high school, Beth in junior high, and Dan in elementary school. The family stayed there continued until Mariel entered Wheaton College, Steve began his college studies at Northern Illinois University, and Beth was in high school. So Anne trekked back and forth from home to Northern with cookies and other goodies, did Steve's laundry on the weekends, while supporting Beth with her cheerleading activities and Dan with his swimming and school activities as they became best buddies at home. In other words, she kept on being the best mom ever and the best and the person that everyone relied upon for everything. Then the family moved back to the Seattle area. Beth was entering her sophomore year in high school. Dan was still in elementary school, and Steve soon transferred to Washington State University. You can already anticipate Anne's frequent trips between Sammamish and Pullman, which began with Steve, continued with Beth, and carried on with Dan. It was when Beth had taken two summer jobs the year before college graduation that she called her mom in desperation because of a schedule conflict. "You have to help me, Mom," she cried. "You'll have to work the clothing store for me while I'm at the hotel." Anne responded that she knew nothing about retail sales. But Beth assured her that she could do everything that was needed, and Anne agreed, provided her boss would agree. That began a 20-year career in retail sales for Anne at Gilman Village in Issaquah, which started with women's apparel and ended with children's clothing. She loved her work, and the customers absolutely adored her. In a sense, she became a counselor to many, many women, since she was such a good listener and advisor. Of course, all during this time, she also managed the household for Jim and herself and supported Jim in all his professional and church activities as a faithful wife and friend. Her devotion to being a wonderful wife and mother continued throughout the remainder of her life, including her joy in seeing her grandchildren grow up and being a friend to them as well. Thank you.
Thanks, Dan. It's a big shock, but Jim is having us sing quite a bit. Number 691, "It Is Well With My Soul."
Thank you.
Amen. You may be seated.
Someone once told me that losing someone to Alzheimer's is the long goodbye, and it truly is. But we don't mourn like someone who has no hope. We know that Mom is with Jesus now, and she's healthy and she's happy. So our goodbye is only goodbye for now. Today we celebrate our mom. She was beautiful and she was special. We've learned so many things from her. She taught us to always look for the good in everything. She taught us that you're never too busy to be kind. She taught us that we may not always like or be able to change our circumstances, but to learn to cope. She taught us that there will be times when things go wrong, but don't you quit. She would remind us to often take Will with us and would say, anyone can do anything for however many days we needed to do it. There were other things that she would say too, like, most people do the best they can. Family is more important than company. Animals are often nicer than people. It doesn't matter if you're late as long as you're put together. Beautiful things need not be useful. Shoes, you can never have too many. And ice cream goes with anything. She was not scared of hard work, spreading mulch, shoveling the long driveway in the Chicago winters, a work ethic that she must have gotten from her parents and growing up on the farm. She would say, you can do anything you set your mind to. And she often demonstrated this determination, like the time she was determined to save money on the electric bill. See, my dad was living on the West Coast, and we were trying to sell the house in Chicago. It was winter, and my dad happened to mention that the electric bill was high. Well, of course it was high. It was winter, and we were living in Chicago. So that was all my mom needed to take upon the challenge. She decided that she could save money, and she could do this by turning down the heat in the house. And instead of living in the whole house, we would live with a small kerosene heater in her bedroom. Yes. So she, our dog, Dan, and I lived only in that room. And we did it well. Dan and I would get home from school, and we would go straight to her bedroom, and we would do our homework, we would eat our meals, and we would sleep. And if we needed to get something in from another room, we would run as fast as we could so we wouldn't freeze to death and bring it back to Mom's room. I can't remember how long this lasted, but it was long enough to create some really, really fun memories, save money on the electric bill, and have a funny story to tell. I remember other times too, like when she woke me up early so that the two of us could watch Princess Diana's wedding. She was so excited to see the dress and was so disappointed when Diana got out of the car and, in her words, said, her dress is a wrinkled mess. How blessed we were to have her as a mom. She was beautiful inside and out, and she loved beautiful things. She loved her family, she loved to travel, and she really, really loved to shop. And she was really good at it, too. So good, in fact, it became her career for 20 years. She had fun working at the various shops in Gilman Village, and I loved stopping by to see her. It was always a lot of fun. Mom loved her work, and no matter what she was doing, she gave it her full effort. She was the same with our family. To Mom, family was everything, and she was always busy doing for us. She put thought into everything she did. Things were never just thrown together. She was always put together, too. You would never, ever, ever catch her outside in a pair of sweats or without her makeup and hair done. It was important to her that things looked nice. Holidays were beautiful, from the food to the perfectly set table. It didn't matter if we had company or if we were just our family. She made it memorable. There was something else about holidays, too, that we kids learned. If Mom was irritated by something we had done, she wouldn't address it that day because she didn't want to ruin our special day. She was kind and she was thoughtful. She loved her father. I remember her telling me that she would eat lutefisk with him on Christmas Eve. Ugh. Not because she liked it, but because she didn't want him to eat alone. She loved her brother more than words can say. I never heard anything but praise from my Uncle Bob. Proudly, she would say, "I have the best brother in the world," and she meant it. My father was always the love of her life. They built a home together and were perfect partners. He worked very hard to provide a house for us, and she worked very hard to make our house a home and keep us all on track with each of our busy schedules. Mom once told me, "Your dad has given me the best life, more than anything I could have ever imagined." Together, they saw the world, they enjoyed their friends, and loved their family. Through the years, they were able to experience some pretty exciting things, like New Year's Eve in Vancouver, where they watched the three tenors, and attending a cooking school in Italy. I'm so happy that they were able to do these things early on and didn't have to wait until they retired. My parents have had a great life together. It's been one of sacrifice and service to each other. Mom serving Dad as our family was growing up, and my father, with his undying love, caring for Mom's every need throughout the years, up until the time she took her last breath. It truly is a testament of their love and commitment. On my last visit in December, she couldn't speak much, but she looked across the room at Dad, and she said, "He's a good one." Mom lived out her faith, supporting and caring for our family. How blessed we were to have her as our mom, and I can't wait to see her again.
All right, settle in. I've got a lot to say. Mom was pretty amazing, wasn't she? I suppose you already knew that. It's the reason we're here today. She was one of the most amazing people in my life. A lot of you experienced firsthand how special she was. By the way, I'm Steve, her eldest son, and I'm going to spend the next few minutes talking about some of the special things I remember about Mom. First off, as you've heard so far, the thing I remember most about Mom is that she lived for her kids, just flat out lived for her kids. She always used to say, "I'll do anything for my kids." And she did. We always knew she loved us, and she would show up by being involved and always going the extra mile. We always knew we could count on Mom. Here's a few examples. From my earliest days, she always worked with me to memorize things. Don't know why, but it was something we did. But it must not have stuck. Obviously, I couldn't memorize this. I was the oldest, so we spent a lot of time together. And we had a lot of fun doing this stuff. We learned Shakespeare quotes, the books of the Bible, memory verses, all 206 bones of the body, and a ton of U.S. history facts. And we worked on a multitude of school projects. When I was in junior high, Mom encouraged me to get a paper out. It was a 7-day-a-week job, and whether it was sunny, rainy, snowy, or no matter how you were feeling, you had to get out there and make sure the customers had their papers. There were many days when there was bad weather or we were busy, and as I said, Mom was always there to help. We had this 1972 Pinto wagon, you know, the one that would blow up if somebody hit the rear end. Well, she would open up the back, we'd load up the papers, and I would sit in the back of the station wagon with my legs dangling out, and she'd drive to each house, and I'd run out and deliver the papers. Thanks to Mom, the route would be done in no time. Well, I had the paper route, and Beth, she had the unpaper route. You want to know what that is? Well, Mom convinced Beth that it would be fun to go pick up papers from houses and deliver them to the recycling center and earn a little cash. So Mom would drive Beth around the neighborhood, the same one as my route, stopping at each house to pick up old newspapers. So I would deliver the papers, and Beth would pick them up later when people were finished with them. The common denominator was Mom. She was always there with her little Pinto wagon. Then later, when I went to college, I was about an hour away from home. It seemed like just about every week she'd make time to drive to school, bring in carload of treats and snacks, cookies, brownies, ding-dongs, all kinds of drinks, and she did my laundry too. She would just make my day when she showed up. I loved it. As I said, Mom was always there for us, and she would do anything for her kids. Another thing that comes to mind when I think about Mom is kindness. And it's not just me. Everyone who knew her seemed to feel this way. Mom was nice to everyone, and people, well, they just loved her. Back in the day, she would occasionally send me to Bellevue Square with a big stack of checks to make payments on her various accounts. Well, I'd walk up to make the payment, and as soon as the clerk would see the name on the check, their eyes would get big, and they would smile and say, "Oh, you're Ann Whitman's son. Your mom is so nice. I just love her." Well, this would be repeated ad nauseum at every stop along the way. It was almost sickening. Mom would make friends wherever she went. And shopping, well, as Beth said, is one of her favorite things to do. So she had a lot of friends at the stores. My friends noticed too. They would always comment on how nice my mom was. Like it was something unusual. I guess it was. Later, when Mom first started working at Gilman Village, she told her boss that it was her mission to get to know all the customers and their names. Well, she did, and her customers loved her. They would often just come in to say hi and talk with her. She took such good care of them and was so genuinely interested in helping them that many thought she was the owner, but she wasn't. She always said she had the perfect job. She got to go to work and play with clothes all day. She loved it. And Mom's kindness and generosity extended to her grandkids, of course. When she worked at a children's clothing shop later on, she would pile them up with piles of clothes at every opportunity. Another thing I think about when I think of Mom is hard work. Mom was a hard worker and encouraged us to work hard too. Growing up, when I would inevitably complain that something was too hard, Mom would say, "Hard? You don't even know what hard work is." And she was right. Well, she grew up on a farm and would always tell me stories about how hard she and her brother worked. She was a big believer in hard work. Well, that continued on into adulthood. Mom always kept the house perfect. The house was always meticulously clean, dishes sparkling, carpets vacuumed, rooms dusted, laundry done. I thought it was all normal. Now I have no idea how she did it while she was managing everything else. She was never afraid to dive in and get her hands dirty. She always did the yard work. Well, we pitched in and eventually took most of that over as we got older. In Chicago, I remember shoveling huge piles of snow with her, and I remember her stripping and painting the huge deck at the Sammamish House over a summer. She was always working hard. She encouraged us to work hard, too. When I was in college, I worked at the downtown Seattle Bon Marché during summers and holidays. Many times, when I was back from school on breaks, I'd get calls from work when I wasn't scheduled. Somebody had called in sick or didn't show up, and they wanted to know if I could work. Well, just when I was about to say no, Mom would always come up and say, "If you go in, I'll double what you earn." I guess sometimes she had to give us a nudge, but she helped really develop us into hard workers. Another thing many of you may know about Mom is the woman had a will of iron. When she put her mind to something, there was no way that it wasn't going to get done. When we lived in Chicago, one of the bedrooms had a turquoise shag carpet. It was the 70s, after all. She really loved the bright turquoise, but there were also some darker green or gold strands mixed in. Mom didn't like that. She tried to buy a carpet like it, or she wanted the whole carpet to be just the bright turquoise. She tried to buy a carpet like that, but couldn't find one that was just right. So she decided that she was going to make the carpet the way she wanted it to be. She started out by spending some time each day cutting individual dark strands out of the carpet. When Mom and Dad would have company over, the carpet topic would often come up, and she would usually take the whole group upstairs to show them how she was progressing. Well, most of the times then it would turn into a carpet cutting party. Pairs of scissors would pop in out of nowhere, and all of a sudden, Mom and Dad and their guests would be kneeling down on the floor, cutting various strands of dark strands of carpeting. Well, it took several years. But finally, she had it done. The carpet was nothing but bright turquoise, and it was actually really beautiful, and it was just the way she wanted. The woman had a will of iron. Against her, that carpet never stood a chance. As Beth mentioned, Mom had these sayings I'll never forget. She had plaques all over the walls with these sayings, and she would bring them up a lot. Some of my favorites: if one is good, two is better. She lived by that one a lot. Be it big or be it small, do it right or not at all. A friend is someone to whom you can pour out the contents of your heart, knowing that gentle hands will take it and sift it, keep what is worth keeping, and with a breath of kindness, blow the rest away. And you can never discover new oceans unless you have the courage to lose sight of the shore. That came in when we moved to Chicago. Mom always seemed to know that she would have Alzheimer's one day. I think it scared her because she talked about it quite a bit, but not in the way you might imagine. She wasn't worried about herself. She used to say, "When I get to the point when I can't remember anything, just throw me in a nursing home and forget about me. I don't want to be a burden to anyone." Well, to that end, I'd like to thank Dad for not doing that. He was there day in and day out and did an amazing job taking care of Mom. The love of Jesus just poured out of him in every action. As with everything he does, Dad set an amazing example and a pretty high bar that I can aspire to. I could keep going on and on about Mom, about her sense of humor and how funny she was, how she was always encouraging, how she always looked on the bright side of things and always saw the best in people. And of course, how wonderful her chocolate chip cookies were. But the point is to show that Mom was very special and important to us and that we loved her very much. We're so grateful that God put her in our lives. He couldn't have given us a better mom. Mom, thank you so much for everything. You're the best, you know that. We miss you terribly. We look forward to seeing you again someday. In the meantime, I hope there's a great boutique in heaven. I'm sure you'll be the top salesperson. And if you're not quite satisfied with the carpet in your room, just try to live with it this time, okay? Thanks.
Shepherd King will raise. reign with Him. Hear heaven's voice sing, the thunderous anthem rings through emerald courts and sapphire skies. The praises rise, all glory, wisdom, love, strength, thanks, and all.
Jim and I began speaking about this service about 6 weeks or 2 months ago, and plan to include these passages that I'll read now as encouragement. The text that I'll be in and preaching from is Revelation 19, 6 through 11. You can go ahead and turn to that, and we'll sort of bounce back and forth between Revelation 18 and 19. This is by far the least somber thing I've worn to a formal memorial service, but Jim said he wanted this to be a celebration, and what the boss wants, the boss gets. So I wore a suit that I would wear to a wedding. I'm preaching on the wedding feast of the Lamb, and so why not wear a suit that you would wear for a wedding, which is, this is the case I'll make, the state that Anne is in now. This is 1 John 5, 13 to 15, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. And then 1 Corinthians 2:9, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. When I was a young Christian, I felt defensive about believing in eternal life. I was raised in a non-believing home. My father was a very practical, straightforward guy. In my family and in college, I was surrounded by people who dismissed the notion of eternal life as wishful thinking. It was a kind of mythological buttress that Christians built against the fear of death. But oddly now, I see this about every 2 or 3 weeks in a news feed that I get. It's odd because here in a culture that's purging itself of at least the visible tokens of Christianity, Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, you're not going to eradicate the reality of God from any culture, but they're trying to eradicate the visible tokens of Christianity. In that setting, there's a reemergence of a hope of living forever. But of course, now it's based on science, which is the religion that has replaced any other religion in this country. Here's why that happens. Eternity is in the DNA of every human being. Here's Ecclesiastes 3:11. God has made everything beautiful in its time, and he has put eternity, so things beyond time, into man's heart, yet in such a way that he cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. And while that's certainly true, the notion that we don't see into eternity as God does, there are some things the Lord has chosen to reveal to us, including things both at the end of time and at the end of our own lives, so the end of our history and the end of all history. And I'd like to speak to those things about which Anne, I think this is true, but we don't know, things about which Anne now knows a great deal more than we do even as we speak. This is Revelation 19, 6 through 11. This is John, the disciple and the apostle. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Let's pray as we come. Father, we ask now that you would speak. All of us are your servants, people who intend to cling faithfully to the testimony of Jesus, as John has said it here. This gathering, we've come to worship you and to thank you for our dear sister Anne. Be with us now. Inhabit the praises of us, your people. Speak by your Spirit, on whom we are entirely dependent. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. This scene in chapter 19 of joy and feasting and celebration is just beyond the end of history. So the rejoicing is the result of what's happened or just happened in chapter 18, which is the destruction of Babylon. If you have the page open, maybe you've got both of those on the same page. This is not the actual city of Babylon, which in John's understanding would have been destroyed as a military or a cultural power about 600 years before, but this is Babylon as a symbol of the power of evil and Satan's rule over this present darkness. Here's the beginning of chapter 18. This is a sense of what John means when he speaks about Babylon. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, for all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. So those are, especially in Scripture, the ancient staples of misery: sex, money, power, drunkenness. There's so much here and no time to develop it, but let me suffice with this. Sex, money, and power are parodies of genuine intimacy, of real riches and abundance, and the influence of love and justice. That's real power, love and justice. The role of drunkenness, I think it works this way. If you're going to live a life that's a parody of real things, you're going to have to self-medicate for the pain. So those things, sex, money, and power, drunkenness goes with them, because if that's the life you've chosen, you're going to have to mask that it's not working. It's not real. So at the close of all of that, the close of chapter 18, the reign of Babylon is ended, all of that's done, and the reign of the Messiah begins. The relentless effort of Satan, this is throughout history, to degrade and debase and destroy both creation and the people of God, it's finally over. And what follows is, what else would you do? What follows is a celebration. It's a wedding feast, especially for an ancient Jew, was a wonderful and glorious thing. There's a rich, rich tradition of celebration and feasting in Jewish history. No time to go into all of that either, but it's grounded in the Sabbath, because that cadence of the Jewish week, all that hard work, Anne would have appreciated this, all that hard work followed by a day of worship and feasting and rest, that defined the way that Israel celebrated. When I was in seminary, I came across this B.B. Warfield quote. He said, the problem with, this is how all old grumps speak, which I now understand, the problem with divinity students today is when they work, they don't work hard enough, and when they play, they don't play hard enough. That wasn't true in Israel. You worked hard for 6 days, and when that last day came, it was forbidden by law to do anything. All the food had been prepared. What you did on that day was eat, enjoy the people that you loved, worship, and rest. Take a break from a life that was a difficult grind. There was a savoring of life and celebration that I don't think is as common for us, because everything is sort of smeared together. Right, even when you take a break and you're on vacation, few people do it without their phones, and you still have email, you're still reachable a million different ways, so there's never really that shutdown that a Sabbath would have created. My daughter got to travel in Israel recently, and it's a long story, but she's married into a family in which there is an Orthodox rabbi who lives in southern Israel in Beersheba. And she and her husband traveled to Israel recently and spent a fair bit of time with that family. She was just struck by the beauty of Friday, the preparation for the Sabbath, all the food, all the richness of it, and then this glorious day of rest where all people did was enjoy each other, really shut down, and eat all of their favorite foods. That kind of cadence, that set an understanding for what celebration looked like for a Jew. So much more to say. Let me give us this apocalyptic picture from Isaiah 25. This text I'm about to read, it corresponds to our text in Revelation 19. And as I read it, think of this as an explanation or a commentary on what Revelation 19, 6 through 11 means. This is Isaiah 25, 6 to 9. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Sounds like a throwaway phrase, but actually that's the ground of all reality. God speaks it. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. I think that's how we should understand this moment in Revelation 19. This is the transition from the end or the destruction of Babylon into the celebration of the reign of the Messiah. If you put all these things together, I'll give us four. The complete absence of relentlessly harassing evil. That's something that no one here has ever known. You can only imagine it. A rest from labor, both physical and existential. Our bodies and our minds are set free. I'm not sure anybody here has ever really known that either. Unhindered love shared with those around you. I get this idea from verse 9. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is a feast in community. Now in glory, characterized by perfect love for each other, just like the Trinity itself. And then most importantly, an unbroken and what I would call an untroubled union with God. All our lives, we've been loved imperfectly, and we've loved other people imperfectly. Now it's perfect. The love that you have for God, him, the way you understand his for you, the way that you love other people, the way they love you, all perfected. For all these reasons, Paul says, as it is written, no eye has seen. This is literally true. No ear has heard, nor has the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through his Spirit, and only through his Spirit. So let me get down to the nub of it. Is it fair to say, I mean, this is about the end, this is cosmic history, this is the end of all things. Is it fair to say that Anne has all these things now? I think it is. I think it is. We believe, here's a bit of theology, we believe that at death, the souls of the righteous being then made perfect in holiness are received into glory where they behold the face of God. I don't think there's any way to meaningfully distinguish this from the picture that you get in Isaiah 25 or this wonderful prophecy of Revelation 19. I mean, if you're perfectly holy, if you are dwelling in glory and you behold the face of God, everything that's promised in that wedding feast has to be yours already. I just want to elaborate on those four things. For Anne, Babylon is defeated. That's certainly true in an objective sense. But more importantly for us, in a subjective or an existential sense, I mean, so part of the problem of Babylon is it gets into our hearts too. It's not just a bunch of evil people out there. It's in us. There are things that we lust for that distort and give a shape to our lives that is damaging and unhealthy. But here's verse 8. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her. That means it was a gift. This is what Christ gives to his bride. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. This is the wedding gift of the bridegroom to Anne, the unfettered beauty of purity. This is holiness. And holiness means an unbroken fellowship with God. That's the first thing Anne has. The second thing Anne has is this: her work is done. Revelation 14, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. I'm not sure if I'm getting this right. Jim told me this, so it's all your fault if I get it wrong. It goes something like this. Once all the kids were out of the house, Ann turned to him and said very gently, "I'm done cooking." Maybe that, is that right? Maybe that was part prophecy and part reality, but now it's all reality. She's done cooking. She gets to eat. My kids are all foodies. They're all crazy. You know, they think a quick breakfast takes 45 minutes. She's in the midst of sumptuous dining without any of the labor of preparation. There's certainly no scrubbing of pots. I don't think it's dining the way we think of it. I think what we have is just a shadow. It's just a type. It's just an image of the dining that you will have. And I don't know exactly what that means, but I know it's a lot better than this. As my wife says, her favorite thing to make is reservations. Here's the third thing that Anne has. Peter's exhortation to love one another deeply from the heart is true for Anne. She's in it. For us, that exhortation to love one another deeply, it's a journey. For Anne, it's a destination. She's arrived. She's there. That section in verse 9, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That means the celebration and glory in eternity is a community. This is also something we don't know yet. Our relationships are all dogged by envy and insecurity and selfishness and regrets, not Anne's. It's Paul's words again. All we can do is try to imagine loving and being perfectly loved. For Anne, it's the air that she breathes. She's immersed in the love of the Trinity. She's immersed in the love of everyone else who has been invited to that feast. Fourth and finally, she's in, I said, untroubled union with God. I said that because in this life, we are both faithful to God and unfaithful to God. It's actually a big deal in these chapters, 18 and 19. 18 is about Babylon, who is characterized as a prostitute, and of course the real root issue there is she's unfaithful. In 19, you have a bride, and she's pure, and she's faithful. So you have this contrast between unfaithfulness and faithfulness, but in this life, we're both. There are times when you are faithful to God, times when you are not faithful to God, which I think is the real misery of coming before God. When I come before God in prayer, I think subconsciously I have a notion in my mind that I'm both, and it shapes that relationship. Anne's relationship with Jesus is perfectly untroubled. She loves him perfectly, and she knows that he loves her perfectly. Of course, as he was always done, but we didn't understand it because of the issues with our own hearts. So now we come to God clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Praise God. If the Son has set us free, we're free indeed. All of that's true, and yet in this life we're haunted by our betrayals. But this chapter, chapter 19, it begins this way. Another song. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Part of the vengeance of God, the judgments of God, the justice of God is setting us free from the corruption which fills us so with conflict in this life. Imagine what it is to come before the Father with reverence and yet the lightness, what you could call the buoyancy of spirit that's in purity. And that's Anne every day, every moment. Let me finish with this. Most of my life, the phrase in my Christian life, I never thought about this before as a believer. Most of my life, the phrase memento mori, which roughly translates to remember your death, has been an exhortation to sober reflection. But lately, I mean the last 5 years or so, when I'm in the company of the dying, especially someone who's a friend and somebody who I know is going to be with God very soon, I think things are about to get really, really good for you. In fact, I said that to a friend. He was 90-ish, 91, I think, died just recently. I said that to him just before he died. This is going to end really well for you. Be excited. I don't think we can embrace that entirely. Death is still the last enemy. Until Christ returns, he will not be entirely vanquished. It still has some sting to it, but it's not the force. It's not the loss I once thought it was. Memento mori is a sobering exhortation, but more and more it fills me with anticipation. I mean, what waits after this is good. I always say this to people who've lost someone dear. I know you want them back, but they don't want to be back. They want to stay where they are. I think often of, I don't know if you've read C.S. Lewis's Voyage of the Dawn Treader, but I think often of the image of, it's a character who's a mouse. Now, it's going to start to sound really weird if I describe it further, so I'll leave it there. But I think often now of Reepicheep. He's about to pass into the next world, and his friends are all filled with somber tears. He tries to be sad for them, but Lewis says inside he's quivering with excitement. I think that's what a believer is on the brink of glory. We're just waiting to get in, quivering with excitement. I suspect that is something close to Anne's permanent state right now, quivering with excitement. We miss her. We rejoice with her. We don't want her back here. We just want to go be with her. Pray with me. Father, we pray that the foretaste understanding of the joy that waits for us would permeate all that we do in this life. We don't want to go home before our work is done, before our vocations are complete, but we do pray that the knowledge of what waits for us, an inheritance that can neither perish nor spoil nor fade, we pray that the knowledge of that would permeate who we are now and everything that we do. Let there be as a subtext to all that we do that joy of knowing that someday we will be together with you in paradise. We pray for that, Father, and ask that you would strengthen us and encourage us by these things for the weeks, months, years that lie ahead for us. We don't know. No, man knows not his time. But we pray in all of it that we would serve you with gladness and joy, anticipating this day for ourselves. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What we're going to do now is have a time of sharing, and you can come, if you would like to share, you can come to this microphone here, and we'll wait. You may want to gather your thoughts a little bit. Some folks will share, and then after a time, I will close that and offer a prayer of thanksgiving. So if you would like to share, you're welcome to come now. And I'll wait a moment because I meant to warn you earlier and I forgot. So anyone is welcome to come though. Yes. John, do we have a handheld? Yeah, thanks.
Washington, from Westminster. I don't know why we didn't know Anne better. I just don't know. We knew Jim because mostly because of the organ. He got a new organ while he was there. But I just want to say how blessed it has been to know Anne. We didn't know her because she has been able to talk since she's been here. But Jim has been the best Bible teacher we've ever had since 1990, I want you to know. But it's just the love that she shared all the time. She just came in so happy. I mean, and she just sit there. She never talked. Oh, thank you. I'm sorry. I didn't see that. But it was such a privilege to have had Anne there with us. And it's just a privilege to see the kids. I don't know why I didn't know you, because we were involved at Westminster, but it's just been such a special thing to be here and just hear all that's been going on in her life. And it's been, I grew up on a farm too, so we should have had more time together. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Thanks, Betty. Okay, Betty's special. Everybody else has to go to the microphone. Okay.
I had the privilege of meeting Jim and Ann the very first Sunday they attended Westminster Chapel. And sitting in front of them, I heard this man sing really well. And I turned to him after the service and said, "You belong in our choir." Little did I know about Jim's musical ability, but a friendship that was born in 75. You know, we are friends forever if the Lord's the Lord of them.
Thank you.
My name is Mary, and I'm a friend of Jim and Ann's from the Chicago area, and Pastor Eric has already shared about the things that God has prepared for those of us who love him. And when I think of Ann, I think of lavish. Ann has said to me on occasion, "Oh, Mary, I have a lot of something like this, and then I'll come and I'll see, and I have no idea of what lavish really means until I've spent time with Anne." One of the things I think about is the fact that in Ephesians, it talks about the fact that God has, in Christ, has lavished on us wonderful spiritual blessings. And so Anne took that verse and has adjusted it to her life on earth here, so I can imagine what it is in the kingdom in heaven for her. But the thing that I remember was when her daughter Beth was getting married, and she said, "Oh, Mary, I have ordered flowers for everywhere." And I love flowers. And so I could hardly wait to get to that wedding. And I thought, yeah, I know what a lot is. And I know what flowers everywhere. And she said, "They're lavish." And when I got to the church, everywhere I looked, there were flowers. And I thought, oh, Anne has been here. Anne has done her thing. And then we got to the reception. Guess what? There were flowers wherever you looked. It was such a celebration of life and love and such a fun thing. And in everything she did, she was lavish. She was lavish with her love, lavish with her pictures, lavish with her friends, and lavish with me.
Excuse me, Nick Lewis, my wife Judy. We're both graduates of Lewis and Clark College in Portland, Oregon. I knew Anne before Jim did, because Anne and I were freshmen at Lewis and Clark in the fall of 57.
So you missed your chance.
And I missed my chance. Not really. I waited for a very good one. But then Jim showed up the next year, and Judy as well, and we became lifelong friends. Over 60 years, we played bridge together. We used to play bridge, Steve, in the apartment in Portland, with you in the crib on the floor, and we were playing bridge. And we now, in the last few years, have spent a lot of time with Jim and Ann, just having lunch together and enjoying one another. And lots and lots of music. Judy's a church organist for 54 years, and so she and Jim have a lot in common. But anyway, Ann, it was a blessing to all of us.
Amen. Thank you.
So I am Lisa, and I am Anne's caregiver, so I just had the privilege of knowing her for the end-of-life care, and didn't know her before she had Alzheimer's, but spent I don't know, maybe 10 overnights with her when Jim would go down to Cannon Beach. And I've cared for many, many seniors in their homes and done some hospice work. But I was just struck by Jim's, he just exudes Jesus and just his countenance and love in caring for her and the way he streamlined her care, like to the detail of what she likes to eat. Her jewelry, takes her to Jean Juarez to get her hair done, just loved her with the Lord's love and strength, which was such a testimony to me of his love for the Lord in serving her so well. And I know that she noticed that. He made, you know, video slides for her to watch of their life, and she'd say, "That's my dad." And even though she couldn't remember much, she would oftentimes, you know, look at me and say, "I love you, you're good." Really just caring for me, even though she didn't really know exactly what she was saying sometimes. She was just a blessed lady, and the love of the Lord between them is just, it's going to last for eternity. I know that. She never suffered because Jim made sure she didn't, so I was thankful to know her. The one good benefit about having Alzheimer's was she would get kind of combative when I would want to get her up to do stuff. She'd say, "No, you don't touch me," and I'd wait a minute, and I'd come back in just as a different person, you know, and I'd say, she'd go, "Oh, let's do it." You know, she completely forgot that she didn't want to do it the minute before, but it was an honor to know them, and Jim's just, I don't know, like kind of like the angel hero in my opinion, so thanks.
I received a phone call this morning from my husband, who happens to be the pastor at Westminster Chapel, and he was calling from Ethiopia and had just left Jim and Ann's dear friends, Howie and Joanne Brandt. And my husband said that they had had a time of talking about Ann and sharing memories and praying for you, Jim, and the family. And Gary said, "How fitting that somebody as devoted a follower of Jesus Christ would be celebrated all the way in Ethiopia."
Thank you. Let's sing. Let's stand. We'll sing twice and just note the verses on the second one. So we'll begin with "Come Thou Fount," number 457, and then number 55, verses 1 and 3.
Thank you.
You are all invited to a reception which follows this. Jim will play in just a moment. I'll offer a benediction. Jim is going to play the Hallelujah Chorus. Traditionally, we stand for that, so we can remain standing the whole time. If you need to be seated, please go ahead and be seated. This is the Lord's blessing on his people. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.